Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to hear Starley share these principles, truths, ideas, practical lessons that she's come across. I pray, Father, she'll have clarity of thought and an expression of words. And Lord, I pray again that you will quicken the words and the thoughts, the ideas, the principles, the truth to our hearts. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here, Starley.
The parent's responsibility to the child and to the teacher. Now, I'm not here to give you great words of wisdom tonight. I do propose to cause you to think. What is the goal or the aim or the purpose that you have for your child? Do you have a goal for your child? You may not be able to verbalize it, but I think we're all moving our children in some direction. Is your goal for your child to make good grades, to be popular, to be successful, to be accepted, to have a good education, beauty? I have a friend who says, all I want for my little girl is that she just be nice. Is it that you just want to have a good kid? You really don't care if you can just come out or end up with a good kid. And these goals that I've mentioned are relative or conditional or really situational. In other words, they'll vary from country to country or from age to age, from culture to culture, from society to society. They fluctuate. And so they are comparable. You judge your achievement or your progress then by comparing. And you can always find someone that is better or worse or higher or lower or closer or further on the line of achievement than you are or than your child is. Comparing ourselves and comparing our children is a good way to get in a lot of messes. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, if we compare ourselves or measure ourselves by ourselves, we are not wise. If we compare between each other, among people, we are not wise. Several years back, Ralph used to occasionally apply for a different job or would apply for admissions to graduate school or to some school for graduate classes. And he would fill out the application and then I would type it for him. And each one of them, because he was in education, would have him write out his philosophy of education. That's what he did. He taught. And he had to tell what his goal was, what his purpose was, where he was going, where he intended to end up with his teaching of children. And that began to cause me to think about what I spent the majority of my time doing, and really, what was my goal? Where was I going? And I began to think about that. Really, what was my goal for our children? My goal is their mother. Where was I going? What did I want to accomplish? And I came up with, in the process of time, with three things. Number one is that I wanted each of our children to be totally independent of me. I wanted them to be able to function in life apart from me. And then the second thing was that I deeply desire for our children to be totally dependent on God, for them to realize that they cannot function without Him. But that's not all. You still have this, you still have people that you have to deal with. And so just to stay with the dependent bit, I call that just to be interdependent with other people, to be humble enough to let God use other people in their lives, and to be servant enough to allow God to use them in other people's lives. And I guess in one word then, my philosophy of motherhood, or my goal for our children, would simply be stated godliness. But what is God's purpose for your child? Have you ever thought of that? Where do you think God desires to go with your child? Or what direction does He aim to move them? What is His purpose for their being here? Is it not that He would conform them into the image of Christ? Should that not be my goal too? Should that not be the goal that we have for our children? Not goodness. That's comparative. But godliness. And it's measured only by His Son. Now, I can't conform my child to the image of Christ. But God can use me as He conforms them. Do you know that our children are becoming today what they're going to be? They are becoming today what they're going to be 10 or 20 or 30 years from now. Do you realize that they have already spent 10 to 12 to 13 hours today, this very day, becoming what they're going to be? Are you pleased? Did you have anything to do with that? Do you know what direction they're moving in? They never will step over a black line and all of a sudden shape up. All of a sudden have it all together. I am pretty sure that most of you, as I have said at some time or another, now when this child gets in school, he's gonna have to, and it's going to be different than it is today. Well, you know, they get in school and there's not too much difference. And they would say, well, now when he gets in junior high, he's got to get it all together. Or when he gets in high school, well, when he graduates from high school, he's got to be different. But there's never a black line that any of us or any of our children will step over where we're just all of a sudden different. All of a sudden have it all together or have changed that much for the better. But we have trouble in training our children. We need to be moving in the right direction today, but we just have trouble training and teaching them. We have trouble or a hard time in knowing what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. And we're also troubled and bothered with things like what will others think, or convenience, our own convenience, or laziness, or moodiness, or fatigue, or time, and just on and on. We have trouble with inconsistency. I often say I'm most consistent in the area of inconsistency. And I think a lot of us fall in that category. It's hard sometimes to know in physical things when to train or when to wean a child from milk to table food and how. It's hard to know when to train them from diapers to the potty, and very definitely how. It's hard to know when to insist on their walking instead of being carried. And those then, as we look back, become very easy things in our mind. But we, as human beings, have a basic need to be needed, right? And we often abuse that need in our relationship with our children. We tend to keep them dependent so we will be needed. And that is an abuse or an abuse of one of our basic needs. Now, sometimes it proves even more difficult than these physical things that go on and on that I've mentioned to teach things like responsibility or decision-making, honesty, integrity, diligence, endurance, patience, kindness, and these kind of things that are not so easily measured oftentimes. It's still difficult to teach and train in these areas. Our children are extensions of ourselves. And so the things that are hard for us to do, it's hard for us to teach them to do. And the things that hurt them hurt us. We have a tendency to choose the things that they should be able to decide for themselves. And then let them choose the things where they do not have the wisdom or the discernment to decide. We'll choose what they wear, make sure their colors are coordinated, that their shirt is tucked in, that their shoes or maybe socks match, and turn around and let them choose their friends. Now really, it doesn't matter what a kid wears, if their colors are coordinated, but we're much more concerned about that oftentimes than we are who our children are spending time with. We let them choose. We want to keep our children dependent in things that they need to be independent about. And then we turn around and keep them independent in areas where they need, where they need so much help and guidance. We demand our rights and we'll yield our responsibilities rather than yielding our rights and fulfilling our responsibilities. We generally have a natural tendency to not do the right thing. But as Christians, we have the supernatural power within us to know and to do right, to do righteousness, to be godly. And we have that same power in us to be used in teaching and training our children. Now, when it comes to school and to our children and their teachers, we have the same hard times and the same natural tendencies. We get things backwards again. Have you ever had the desire to teach your child's teacher how to discipline? Or maybe more than just the desire. Sometimes we've gone and instructed them, given them a few words. For instance, and these things, some of these things I have thought, some of them I have said, and all of them I have heard. See if you identify. Again, back to the desire and even to the words of teaching our child's teacher how to discipline. Have you ever thought or said those stupid sentences? What good are they doing anyway? You mean to tell me that you give a referral for 15 seconds tardiness? An hour detention? Well, I don't have an hour to wait on you. Sent to the office for throwing spit wads? Well, did Johnny get sent to? Now, this is a real problem that I have. Comparison. Compare the discipline. I want to make sure mentally that if two kids were involved, the other kid gets the same discipline that mine does. Or if they are moving along and it seems at the same rate of speed or the same level in learning, then my child gets just as good a grade as the other kid does. And I have real difficulty there. I have been trained, I have been brainwashed in that area. And I've fallen very victim to it. And being very competitive all my life doesn't help in that situation. But I get in messes when I compare. It's not my job to see that Johnny responds to discipline or gets the same discipline or anything else that Clay does. We desire to teach the teacher how to discipline rather than to teach our children to respond to a new source of discipline from their teacher. And again, our own moodiness or laziness or fatigue or convenience or inconsistency enters into the picture. And that's because often the school discipline overlaps into the home, overlaps in time and duties that are added to the things that we already have to do. Instead of teaching our children to gracefully take the consequences for their wrong behavior, their misbehavior, or their forgetfulness, or their procrastination, we often call the teacher and put her on the defensive, or blame her for the situation, or explain why our child didn't have this done or that done, and therefore they should not have this discipline that's dished out, or to apologize for them. Have you ever done any one of those things? We have a tendency to desire to do it, even if we have not done it. Or maybe we don't call, but we express our wrong thinking or our wrong desires, our wrong attitudes at home to the child or in the child's presence. And then the child goes to school and says, "My mom said for me to write those sentences tonight. But if it happens again, she's going to come up here and set you straight." Often, out of the mouths of babes come words that parents should never have spoken in the first place. Now, what does this say to a child when a mother interferes, or a father, any parent, interferes or intervenes for the child like that? What does that say to your child? It says, "The rules don't apply to me. Mom says so and she'll fix it." And so how does it affect the child then? He continues to become more demanding in whatever area or way he is demanding. And he becomes more insecure because his limits, the rules that were placed on the class for it to function as it should, are lifted or moved back or threatened for him. His boundaries are pushed back and he doesn't know where his boundaries are. He doesn't know where his limits are. So he's going to push and push and push to find out where are they going to stand. It's insecurity for him. How does that make the teacher feel when she hears Johnny repeat the statement that was made at home? She's deflated and she's discouraged. And if she's not real careful, her attention will turn from that child to another child whose parents are more cooperative. Instead of drilling our children on math facts and phonics, or maybe just hanging up the phone or turning off the TV, we try to teach the teacher how to teach. Can't you let up on that homework? Those notebooks are a pain in the neck. Now, they are a pain in my neck. I don't know how many we have, but we have a bunch, and they are a pain in the neck, but they're very useful in developing the child. And so we insist that they be taken care of as they should. Have you ever had the thought, isn't this just a bunch of busy work? They just want to make sure they have homework. It has no value whatsoever. We tend to want to teach the teacher how to teach rather than teaching our child how to learn. Have you ever asked a teacher to make a special effort to encourage one of your children? And that's pretty legitimate. If you just be sure that when you talk to my child, this one in particular, that you are always on a positive note, would you just give him strokes as much as you can all day long? He really thrives on that, and he needs that. I have a really good illustration. I have a friend. I keep a little girl of a teacher who teaches in Edmond, and she had this very thing happen to her. And in the process, the mother said to the teacher, "What you really need is to read the book, How to Really Love a Teenager." Well, what that says to the teacher then, you don't know how to love a teenager. You don't know how to love my kid. You don't know how to teach my kid, and you need to read that book. I think probably we have felt that way on occasion. You know, really, if my child needs to be encouraged, there are things that we can do to encourage them, things that we can do without demanding that the teacher encourage him. One thing that I thought of that has been done at our house is to teach your child to encourage the teacher. Sit down with him tomorrow evening and say, "Ash, tell me some really neat, nice things that Miss Mock did today in school." And if he can't respond with anything, you can say, what do you have on the bulletin board in your classroom? Do you like that? Did she read you a story? Did you enjoy that? Did she have on a pretty dress? Did she smile at somebody in the class? You can think of all sorts of things to ask your child about whether or not their teacher, surely they're going to come up with one of those things. And then to say, "I'd like for you tomorrow to just go back to Miss Mock and tell her that you really do appreciate something that she did yesterday." Word it for him. Write it out for him. Have him practice it. Assign a week of days in succession that he says something encouraging to his teacher. Your child will become encouraged, and so will his teacher. Where better than at school will our children have an opportunity to learn, to respond to, or to deal with, or to operate under someone who is qualified on paper but very inexperienced? Where better than at school with a first-year teacher? Where better than at school could your child learn to respond to deal with, or to operate under somebody that is beginning to become forgetful, as he could with an older teacher in school, or somebody that is very inconsistent, or someone who is very demanding and exacting? They can learn to deal with and to respond to and to operate under these kind of people even at school. Then they can come home and they can cry and they can complain and they can be corrected and they can be encouraged and they can be taught and trained. how to deal. It's so much easier to learn these things when you're young and when you're pliable and have the support and love of Mom and Dad at home. Someday that same young son of mine is going to be older with a family and himself to support, and he's very apt to have a boss that has the same intolerable qualities that his third grade teacher had. Or he's very apt to have a boss that puts those same unreasonable requirements on his back that his fifth grade teacher did. And a lot of his ability to respond correctly, to function properly in very difficult circumstances, and to make a livelihood will be directly related to the way I taught him and trained him to respond and to deal with and to operate under his third or fifth grade teacher. Isaiah 54:13 says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Your children are being taught by you. Your children are being taught by you. Are they being taught godliness and righteousness? Are they being taught how to become godly and how to become righteous? Is God using you to conform your children to his image? When I teach my children, or when you teach your children, who's learning the most, the parent or the child? If you've ever taught, you realize that you always learn more than when you sit in a class and are being taught. The teacher always learns more than the student. My job as a parent is not to teach my children's teacher how to teach, nor how to discipline, nor how to act. And it's not my job to fix the circumstances so they'll be more pleasant for my child. But my job is to teach my children how to learn and how to be disciplined, how to respond or react to circumstances, be they pleasant or not. And if I don't, I'm robbing my children of many learning experiences toward godliness. And if I don't, I'm robbing myself of many lessons to be learned toward godliness. I trust you. Have thought tonight. Thank you.
But I want to deal with the American Christian philosophy of education, or short, the principal approach. And to do that, I want to deal first of all with the concept of philosophy. Why do you need a philosophy? Why do we need a philosophy of education? Well, let me give you the definition of philosophy. And for those who were interested in taking some notes on this, I put a brief general outline that I could follow, or you could follow, as I go through, and I will expand that as we go. So why do we need a philosophy of education? Well, Webster defines a philosophy as, "Philosophy in a general term denotes an explanation of the reason of things, or an investigation of the cause of all phenomena, both of mind and matter." Now, there's two aspects of that then, in that definition. An explanation of the reason of things, and also an investigation of the cause of all phenomena, Your philosophy is intended to do that. Two great powers that influence toward these two goals. There's two great powers that would give an explanation of the reason of things, and there's two great powers that would give a cause and investigation of the cause of all things. And those two great powers, of course, are, number one, Satan. He has an explanation of the cause of all things. And I put down several verses. I'm not going to take time to read those verses. But he does influence. And he does have an explanation of the cause of things. And I just mentioned to you in the Humanist Manifesto, much of that is very clearly written out. The cause of all things. And also the second part, the explanation of the reason of things. The cause and the explanation. So Satan is very good at that, and he is hard to detect because the Scripture says he appears as an angel of light. Sounds so reasonable. Looks so good. How come it messed up? It wasn't right. That's why. So the Satan's power is something we have to contend with. Now, in the form of humanism, we also find a deception of Satan. The concept that man is a little god, and that all we need to do is to fan that spark of divinity in us, and pretty soon it will be bursting into a full flame. And by educating a person, we really do that. By proper education, you can form a being. Now, the scripture I read in Colossians 2 says, beware of that. Don't be fooled by these false philosophies. They sound good, but don't be fooled by them. Well, secondly then, God also has an explanation for the reason of all things, for the cause of all phenomena. So you have to be able to identify these two powers that tend to explain things and be able to detect truth from error. God is, He is the cause of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And all things that were made by God. And on the many verses that you could find in that connection. Well, we need an explanation of the reason, the cause of all things. We need an explanation of that. Well, when you say you need an explanation for the cause of all things, the reason for all things, an explanation of all things, what you're really saying is you need a philosophy. Something needs to guide you in that. And so we do need a philosophy. We need a philosophy of education. Now, the second point is, why do we need a Christian philosophy? Well, simply, if you're a Christian, you should have a Christian philosophy. You should have a Christian explanation of all things. If you're a Christian, you would like to be able to deal in truth. And therefore, your philosophy would need to be a Christian philosophy, because that's the only one that would be true. Christ is truth. So we need a Christian philosophy because we're Christians, and because we want a true philosophy, then we will have to have a Christian philosophy. Now, Webster, again, in his definition of philosophy, listen to this second part. The objects of philosophy are to ascertain facts or truths, and the cause of things or the phenomena, to enlarge our view of God and His works, and to render our knowledge of both practically useful and subservient to human happiness. A philosophy will do that. A philosophy is intended not only to explain and to give a cause, but also, he says, to enlarge our view of God and His works. So it's good to know philosophy if we'll do that. And also to render our knowledge that we gain to be useful, to be subservient to human happiness. So we are dealing with the area of philosophy. Now, this is interesting. When I first started dealing with this, I had to deal with this personally, because I was, I was taught for a long time and put a lot of time and effort in my education, grade school, high school, college, graduate school, like many and most of you all have done the same thing, and to consider then, after I learned all that, did I really learn truth, was a pretty perplexing thing. What if I learned in error? And I finally found out that I did learn in error most things that I had learned. So some things to consider about what we have been taught. So we need to realize that we are a product of what we've been taught.
Right now, you're a product of what you've been taught. Now, you can be a Christian, but perhaps you were taught many things that you were thought were secular or without God, not of God. You know, some things are spiritual and some things are secular. Did you know that? No, they aren't. Not to the Christian. There's no such thing as secular and spiritual. Now, to a non-Christian there are perhaps, but to us as Christians there is such a thing. Everything is spiritual. And in the last meeting we had, I went through many of those things that we determined were spiritual. They're not secular. Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. All things are to glorify the Son of God. There are no secular areas. Secular simply means without God. And what in the Christian life could be without God? You say, my golf game? Ho, ho, ho. Many a Christian has left his testimony sadly lacking on the golf course. I heard a guy say one time that the Christian never cursed when he played golf, but he'd spit so vehemently that grass wouldn't grow for a year. The attitude, the spirit, it's all spiritual. So we're a product of what we've been taught. Now, let me ask you this question. You answer yourself. Who taught you? Where'd you get your education? Well, basically, we were taught by the wise and the intelligent. They were our teachers, weren't they? Let me give you a verse that I came across in Luke. Luke 10:21. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, and he's praying to God, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now the truths of God, the truths of life, oftentimes are hidden to the wise and the intelligent. And if you were taught by the wise and intelligent in your particular endeavor, very likely you got a false view of life through that teaching. I was discouraged to hear that one of the men who came down from Nebraska a couple weeks ago at the OEA convention at the Myriad and who was here educating our teachers on the dangers of the radical right, of whom I'm one, how to be aware of this radical right and how to identify them and deal with them. And he was reading some of the testimony of Pastor Sullivan. The pastor has been in jail in Nebraska, just recently released because of his unorthodox school. And when they read the statement that a principal from Windsor Hills told me this, he went to all three sessions the man taught. In the testimony, the attorney asked Pastor Sullivan if his teachers were accredited or not. And he said, yes, sir, they are. And that took the man back. Well, who are they accredited by the state? Oh, no, they're accredited by God. And so the teacher just died laughing, hoo-hooed about that and died about that. See, the wise and intelligent understand that. That they have a better explanation than that which would be spiritual. God has reserved many things to his babes, to his children, not to the wise and to the intelligent. You know, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right, but the ends are the ways of death and destruction. And that's where we've gone as a nation. We are educationally. How can we do so many foolish things in education? Seems wise. The intelligent taught us those things. How come they don't work out so good? Because they're not true. So we've been taught by the wise and by the intelligent. Now, let me say this. If you haven't actively studied and researched a Christian philosophy of education, then most likely what you have is a non-Christian or a pagan philosophy of education. Now, it's passive. I mean, you don't actively engage in that, but you have passively received a non-Christian view of learning and really then of life. Because what is education? Well, we'll get into that a little more completely pretty soon. So we would like to realize that perhaps we have a pagan philosophy of education. I did when I came here at Christian Heritage. I didn't know it. And it took a while to understand that and then to learn that which is right. But I was surprised. So many things I had been taught and that I had taught were totally non-scriptural, non-biblical. And I had to become aware of that. Well, the next thing is, why do we need an American Christian philosophy. Why can't we just have a Christian philosophy of education? Well, again, I think it's pretty simple to start with, because we're not just Christians. We are American Christians here. And we're not American Christians by accident. God placed us here in this land for a purpose. He placed some Christians in Germany for a purpose, and some in Russia, and some other places, but He placed me in America. I'm an American Christian, therefore I need a philosophy that will reflect that which is true in America, in Christianity, and in my education. And then the second thing I have there, so that we can teach the relationship between Christianity and America. And I'll show you a more detailed thing of that a little bit later tonight. I want to read you a quote by John Quincy Adams, one of our really great men in American history, our fourth president, the son of our second president. This statement causes great reaction by people. But he said it, and I believe it, and you'll react too. Is it not that in the chain of human events, now get this, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? Wow. That's a strong statement. The birthday of our nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of our Savior? I've been told, blasphemy, heresy. Do you dare link the ungodliness of a nation with the birthday of our Savior? Yes. If you know the history, if you know what God is doing, has done, and is doing, then and John Quincy Adams did, and many of the people of our nation earlier days knew this connection. They knew the history. They saw the hand of God. So it was not blasphemy to them. And I say I'll be going to that a little bit later this evening. Okay, the next one is, so we will know what it means to be an American Christian. We need to have an American Christian philosophy of education so we'll know what it means to be an American Christian. We want to train our boys and girls to be American Christians. Not just Christians, not just Americans, but American Christians. And then we might become good stewards of our heritage of Christian character, our heritage, good steward of liberty, and a good steward of our self-government. Samuel Adams, the father of the American Revolution. Samuel Adams, a great Christian. If you read his writings and read his life, you'll find that he was not just some wild, radical rebel. Not at all. Here's a statement of his. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of man with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and the love of the deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country. So see, love of country comes underneath the love of God. Of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they can never act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. See, he knew what it meant to be a good steward. He knew what it meant to be an American Christian. He knew we must educate our young boys and girls in the knowledge of God. And when we do that, then they become a participating member in this great society that we were given to us as American Christians.